back to Hebrews chapter 10 for a little bit as we continue in our series in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10 really kind of summarizes, reinforces what the Apostle Paul has been telling us from chapter 1 through chapter 9. He's taught us that we're leaving something behind for something that is better. He's taught the Hebrews that they no longer need to put themselves under constraints of the bondage of the law, that we've been delivered. We have a schoolmaster who's brought us to Christ. And so we've learned that as we've gone through chapter 1 through chapter 9, and how that the better things that we have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, that have been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, are what we need to go to. We've seen the shadow in the Old Testament. We've seen the shadow in all of the sacrifices and offerings and all of the various ceremonies and symbols of the Old Testament. We've seen the shadow, but now we find the substance in Jesus Christ. So that's what chapter 10 really summarizes and tells us, reminds us of. In verse 1, you see, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So he said the shadow, but the substance is what we really want. So we've moved from the shadow to the substance. We've moved from the remembrance of our sins to the remission of our sins. And what a good move that is. In verse 3, we see, "But those sacrifices," he's talking about the Old Testament lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the various offerings, sacrifices, the incense offerings, all of those. "But in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance made again of sins every year." And that atonement lamb, there was a remembrance made of sins for the year past. And we talked about that as we got into the details of the description of the atoning lamb and how that our sins were covered over but not done away. And so it's a great move to move from a remembrance made again every year of your sins to the place where we have our sins remitted and they're remembered no more. I thank God for that move. That's a good move. That's a better way. Look at verse 17 and 18 of the chapter. And "their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." What a difference from verse 3. A remembrance made again of sins every year to "their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." What a blessing that is to be reminded of. In verse 18, he says, "Now, where the remission of these sins, there is no more offering for sin." When sins are remitted, they're not just covered over. They are, as we read, done away. And so it's a great move. It's a great move. And so Paul urges and exhorts these people of Hebrew background, of Hebrew upbringing, Hebrew culture, who have come to Christ, to move on past that, get out of the shadow and into the substance, out of the former and into the new. And so we're thankful to God as Christians. We can experience that as well when we've come to Christ. And so they moved from, as we did, we see them move from continuing sacrifices to completed sacrifices. Thank the Lord for that as well. What a good move that is. He talks about that in verse 12 and following. "But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Ooh, that's good. We're thrilled that our Lord is able to sit down with a finished work. The high priest, the temporal high priest, never finished his work and never was able to sit down and say, "It's done, it's finished." But our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly has. It's a completed work. Verse 13, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." As a child of God tonight, you are sanctified. You are set apart unto a purpose God has for you. And he's done the perfecting forever. You look around you and you say, "Well, I don't think they're perfect yet." And humanly speaking and temporally speaking, none of us is. But he's done the work to perfect us forever. And we are viewed by the Lord God. We're viewed by the Father as though we were in heaven already. That's how sure and secure your salvation is. That's why we can come with full assurance, because our salvation is secure. He talks about the veil that was there in between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now it was rent in twain, but
He says, but the veil, the real veil, the substance is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read it as you go on down through chapter 10. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ is that veil which was rent in twain for us, so to speak, which was destroyed for us, which was killed for us. And in our place, we are in his gave him his body a sacrifice for sins, and so opened the way for us to enter into the holiest of all. And so in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, you are perfected already. In the eyes of the Heavenly Father, he's looking at you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in his mind already seated together with him, as Ephesians says, in heavenly places. That's a good move. That's a good place to be. From continuing ongoing sacrifices, looking forward to something yet to come, to being on the other side, looking back at something that's already happened, a completed sacrifice. Now, the scripture mentions the first and the second here a couple of times as we're reading down through here. We see, get down there to verse 9. He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he says, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He taketh away the first, the Old Testament, that he may establish the new. He taketh away the reading of the law, that he may establish the covenant of grace. And so we're moving there. Second things are established. And so we move from the temporal to the eternal. From the first, the sacrificial lambs in the plural, always ongoing, to the second, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You notice that John the Baptist didn't declare, behold the Lamb of God, which covereth up the sin of the world. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I like the second Lamb better than all the previous ones, don't you? The sacrificial lambs were important, and they were symbolic, had a purpose, and there was meaning behind it. There was belief that was exercised. There was faith that was exercised in the coming one, the coming Messiah. But we look back on a finished work and thank God for that that second one, that sacrificial Lamb of God, which took away our sins. There's the first sacrifices, and we see that in those first sacrifices, God found no lasting pleasure. He was pleased with the obedience of the people in that sense, but in the sacrifices themselves, we read over and again that he found no pleasure in those things. But the second sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, our Heavenly Father, found great pleasure in. He was well pleasing. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And these other sacrifices, which will never take away sin, the scripture tells us, the chapter tells us, we read the whole thing, that he took no pleasure in those things, that he found nothing satisfying about the offerings and sacrifices that were made. They simply represented something that would one day be very well satisfying to them. It pleased the Father, did you know? It pleased the Father to bruise his Son. It pleased the Father. It was well-pleasing to him that Jesus Christ, his Son, was sacrificed for our sins. That was the sacrifice acceptable, eternally acceptable. So we see that. And in the Bible, you find often that second things have a special place. Very often, they're established things. Second things, you look at Cain, and then the second son, Abel, was the one pleasing to God. You look at Esau, and then the second son, Jacob, was one chosen by God. You see second things over and over again. You see, the Bible speaks of the first Adam, the one that we all came from, the one that we're all related to, our grandpa, Adam, the first Adam. But then you see introduced to us in the New Testament, the second Adam, the one that fulfilled all that the first Adam should have, the one that never failed, the one that did not sin as the first Adam did, the one that became the acceptable sacrifice. And so I like the second Adam better than the first Adam, and thank God for these seconds. We have the second birth. The first birth is good. I'm for that, you know. I'm for first birth. I'm glad we had that. And the first birth is good, but it's the physical birth. The most important one, though, is the second birth, the new birth, being born again. of an eternal seed, born again from above, born from above, born of the water, the first birth, and then of the Spirit, the second birth. Thank God for these second things. Then we read of, in here and many places, we read of the second coming of Christ. The second coming. Chapter 9, verse 28 there, before we go on, look at verse 28 of the previous chapter. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Why, the stage is set, the scene is set for our Savior to return at any moment. And certainly we anticipate his coming, but that's a truth that's been preached since the time of the Apostle Paul. We understand that the Apostle Paul preached that he could come in his lifetime and expected him to. All of Paul's ministry is expecting the Lord to come at any time. And the anticipation of the coming of Christ is something that we ought to live for, live by. But I thank God the second coming is going to be glorious in ways that weren't so in the first coming, because the Lord Jesus came as the Son of Man, and now he's going to be coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The second coming has in store for us some great, great established things. Looking forward to that. Verse 25 of the 10th chapter that we read, he said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And of course, the reference is to the day of the Lord, the coming that is introduced at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds to catch us up in the air in the rapture. That begins the day of the Lord, this time in the future, near future likely, that we look forward to. But he said that we're to be focused on that. We're to be looking forward to that. In fact, verse 37 of Hebrews chapter 10, look there, verse 37, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. I tell you, it's a little while is a lot shorter, a little while now than it was when those words were written 2,000 years ago. It's a lot shorter time now. So what a blessing it is to see the establishment so often of these second and better things. So we move from a continuing sacrifice to a completed sacrifice. We move from a temporary high priest, one who dies and has to be replaced and dies and has to be replaced and dies, has to be replaced. We move from a temporary high priest to a timeless high priest. Verse 21 of chapter 10, take a look. Verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. We have a high priest. We, you know, the Catholics haven't got any corner on priesthood. We got a priest. We only need one, though. We only need a high priest. We don't need a guy with his collar on backward coming in and, you know, absolving your sins for you and getting you to confess things to him and so on. I thank God that we have a confessional, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who hears our confession and changes us, cleanses us, forgives us, helps us, grows us. Thank God for our eternal high priest, that one who is not temporary but is timeless, the timeless Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of all of those things he's built up to from verse 1 to verse 19, 20, 21, he's building up to something that then he's going to tell us. He's reminded us of, you know, all that we've been looking at from Hebrews 1 through Hebrews 9. He reminded us of that, and he summarized that in this first half of chapter 10. And then he says, in light of these truths, Paul writing this, but the Heavenly Father, the Lord God, is the author of the Scriptures. And so the Lord himself is telling us, in light of these facts, these truths that we've just talked about, of how we've moved from shadows to substance and from temporal to eternal and from that which is good to that which is best. In light of all of that, there's three things, he says, we ought to be doing. Three things we ought to be doing. And he makes it very practical now, very plain. In verse 22, he says, first thing I want you to be doing is draw near. Draw near. What's he saying there? Draw near. He says, your move. It's your move. The Lord God is where he's always been. He's not the one that needs to move. He's where he's always been. So he says, draw near, and that means that it's up to us. It's a responsibility that we're given. You know, the Bible's where you left it last. I hope it's on your lap. I hope you brought it with you. But the Bible stays where you lay it down last. And if he says, draw near, one of the things that you and I need to draw near to is the Word of God. We need to draw near to our Bible, and it's wherever you left it last. We need to draw near to our church. This church has been here, our church family, and this church has been here for a long time. We don't move it around. It stays here. You know, it's the same place every week. It's the same place every Sunday night, same place every Wednesday night, same place every revival meeting service. It's here. It's here. It's in this place. So draw near. Draw near, he says. Do you think it's just coincidental that one of the things he preaches is the importance of faithfully assembling together in the house of God? It's not just coincidental. He says, for you to draw near, you need to understand there's some things I'm talking about drawing near to. You know, it's not he that moved. It's not his word that moved. It's not a church that has moved. It's not the congregation that's moved. It's you and me that move, and we need to draw near. So we ought to be recognizing that. Well, how's that done? How exactly is it done? And he explains that to us too. He says, you know, these responsibilities for you to draw near, there's something you do. He said, draw near with a true heart. So you gotta see that. I want a true heart. I want my heart committed as it's supposed to be to what it ought to be committed to. So draw near, and one of the ways we do that is with a true heart. He says, with a clear conscience. Well, how do we clear our conscience? We confess and forsake sin and determine to live right. And so we do that. We do that. Well, how many times? Seven times? 70 times seven. If you fall down 70 times seven, get up one more time and you fell down, you know. And clear your conscience. Move in the right direction, clearing your conscience. How do we draw near? We draw near with a true heart. We get the desire to commit ourselves to what is right, what is true, what is honest, what is lovely, what is holy, what's of a good report, and what's of virtuous, and what that which will aid us in being more like Christ. A true heart, a clear conscience. And then he says, a clean life. He said, our bodies wash with pure water. Now he's talking about a very practical thing. Our bodies wash with pure water. He's not only giving us the sense that we ought to try to, you know, take a bath once in a while, but he's saying our life ought to be a clean life. And so one of the things I'm going to do to draw near, I'm going to have to take a look at my life and say, where are the things where dirt's getting in? Where are the places where dirt's getting in? Where dirt's getting in my mind? Where dirt's getting in my speech? Where dirt's getting in my thoughts? And I need to deal with those things in order to have a clean... That's how I draw near. I look at things that will mess up my life, will dirty up my life, and I deal with those things. So draw near, he says. And then he says that let us, meaning, you know, all right, let's do this. Because of this, let us do this. First thing, draw near. Second thing, he says, let us hold fast. Hold fast. We need an anchor. We need to stay true to the profession of our faith. He says it there. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. Verse 23, for he is faithful that promised. God's faithful. God is faithful. And so our responsibility is to hold fast to our profession of faith. You profess your faith in Christ. You said you're a child of God. You committed yourself to following Christ. You're here tonight because we're in the house of God, and we're having the Word of God sung to us and preached to us, and we're fellowshipping together, and we're here. You're here for reasons. You're here because you want to hold fast. You desire that. You made a profession of faith in Christ, and you determined that you were going to follow Him with your life. You and I made that profession, and we need to hold to that. We need to hold fast to that. Life really, really gets messed up when Christians don't do that. When Christians don't hold fast to their profession of faith. When Christians get to the place where they just get a little bit apathetic, and they close their Bibles, and they stop praying, and they fade out. We don't see them on Wednesday night. We don't see them Sunday night. Pretty soon it's every other Sunday, and then it's once a month, and then we don't see them anymore. Do you know of anybody that's a professing Christian that's gone that direction, that their life has really improved and got better and everything's really good now? I just don't see that. There may be somebody, you know, you might be able to think of somebody, but I've never seen it happen, where someone has departed from their profession of faith. They've departed from what they've said they are, departed and left their first love. They've just gone out their own way, and man, life just blossomed for them, and everything got good, and, you know, the blessings of God just poured out on them. I don't see that. I see often the opposite of that. I see often what occurs when we close our Bible, when we cease our prayer life, when we lose our concern for others, the souls of people, when we quit praying, when we quit attending to the house of God and the people. You just see things really get messed up, and it usually doesn't take a very long time for that to occur. So he says, what you need to do is hold fast. And again, he puts it on you. He puts the onus on us. Hold fast. It doesn't at all imply that you have to hold on to your salvation or you're going to get lost. You know, that's what the Armenian would tell us, but certainly the Bible doesn't make any implication of that. So it's hold fast, and he makes it clear, hold fast to what you profess. So hold on to what you profess to be. You're professing Christ, and you're following Christ, and hang in there. Hold fast. Get your anchor down. And do it, he said, without wavering, without wavering. The term that he uses there implies effort on our part. Do it without wavering. Now, James chapter 1 says this. It says in the first chapter there of James, he says, nothing wavering, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You know, I don't know if wavering comes from the same root word as wave does, but it would make sense. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed, you know, just pushed about by the winds and the shifting winds and so on. So he says, for us to hold fast, we have to have nothing wavering, nothing wavering, not half in, half out, not sure, not committed, not all the way, but all in, unanchored. You know, that's a bad place to be. You know, a ship that's that doesn't drop its anchor at night, no telling where it's going to be in the morning there. And so adrift on the sea, that anchor needs to be down there. And the Bible makes it clear what our anchor is. And we're to be anchored in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so nothing wavering. Are we doing that? Are we holding fast? He's telling us some things we ought to be doing, practicing, in light of these truths that we've learned. The last one he says, let us then consider one another. Let us consider one another. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So in considering one another, you're going to have to provoke one another once in a while, you know. It's not my work to just be provoking you all the time and prodding you all the time. It's your work to be doing it with each other, you know, provoking. And so you have a ministry of provoking, all right? But you're supposed to not be provoking them to anger. You're not supposed to be provoking them to wrath. You're supposed to be provoking them to love and good works, okay? So our provocation ought to be to a positive thing. Provoking one another, he said, to love. Provoking one another to the Lord. Provoking one another to his word. Provoking one another to a love for the brethren, a love for the lost. That's what we're talking about. Provoking them to love. Not provoking them to anger. So consider one another. Provoking people to faithfulness is one of the things he brings out there. Faithfulness to the house of God. Not forsaking to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. One of the things we're provoke each other to. Remind each other. Encourage each other. Say, you know, missed you last week. You doing all right? And encourage folks. You see somebody missing today, give them a call this week, encourage them to be back in the house of the Lord and back in fellowship, faithfulness to church. We're told to be exhorting one another. And do you notice that? It doesn't say just the preacher is to be exhorting the people. That's part of a preacher's calling. He's to, you know, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So it is part of a preacher's responsibility to exhort people. But here it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, preacher, exhort the people. It says, exhorting one another. So you all have that same responsibility to exhort one another, to encourage one another. That's what exhortation is. It's an encouragement to righteousness, an encouragement to good. He said exhorting one another, and do it more stringently as you see the coming of Christ drawing nearer. It is a responsibility that we all ought to take seriously, of exhorting, encouraging one another. Too often we have a tendency, to do things that discourage, discourage others. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to, express ourselves in a bitter fashion, a self-serving fashion. We want to exhort and encourage others to love and to good works, to faithfulness, and those things that will help them. And helping them, we're helping us. And we're doing the things that God has said we ought to be doing in light of the fact that we've got it so much better. We've got the better way, the better way. We've got it so much better off than those folks that were under the bondage of the law and looked forward to that new and living way that he talks about there in verse 20, by a new and living way. Oh, we thank God we're there. We're there. And so let's live like that. Let's stand together and give an invitation. If you need to respond tonight, come and use the altar, come on ahead. But as we extend an invitation tonight, we'll give you this chance to respond, to do business with the Lord. And so